Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
But it's a real privilege for me to be here in St. Andrews with you, a place where so much good, really good theological research and teaching is happening in what seems to be, as far as I can tell, a very healthily ecumenical atmosphere. Of course, we know things weren't always so, and this town and region were marked by religious violence in the wake of the Reformation, violence in both directions. Well, one of the first names I saw on a plaque when I arrived here in St. Andrews was Patrick Hamilton, right? One of the first martyrs of the Scottish Reformation. So in bringing Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin into conversation, I'm not attempting to stir up all that strife, to restage the wrestling match of confessional debates. Rather, I'm convinced as a Catholic theologian that it is a good and fruitful thing to read classic Protestant writings serenely and charitably, seeking to understand the Reformation on its own terms. And the more time I've spent reading John Calvin, the more I appreciate the diligence and majesty of his whole theological enterprise, even if I don't subscribe to it. I'll be ultimately pointing to something that I find lacking in Calvin tonight, so I want to make that basic appreciation clear from the start. In fact, as I was flying into Scotland today, another conflict altogether came to mind, not Catholic-Protestant conflict, but intra-Catholic. So I was recently doing a bit of research on Irish Dominican friars sent on mission to the Outer Hebrides in the 1760s. And the Catholic prelate who was responsible for the area, Hugh MacDonald, wrote a letter to the Dominicans about how great the mission would be. He said the islands of Uist and Barra were pleasant, comfortable places where destitution is unknown, where nothing is lacking to make life agreeable. And then he adds a crucial bit of information to tempt the Dominicans. These islands, he says, are distant by more than 150 miles from any Jesuits. So, what was the beef between the Jesuits and the Dominicans? Well, there was a lot of beef, very, very complex beef. There was a whole cow, if you like. But a big part of the cow was a debate about grace. And in that debate, do you know what nickname Jesuits typically gave Dominicans? And this features in papal writings. On several occasions, the Pope forbids Jesuits from using this nickname about Dominicans. Does anybody know? Calvinists. We were forbidden from calling them Pelagians. They were forbidden from calling us Calvinists. And I remember reading about that in my early years as a Dominican and being intrigued at the notion of an affinity between the Thomistic and Calvinist traditions. Intrigued and even a little dismayed, I think, because I was thinking of Aquinas, I guess, as the super Catholic theologian and Calvin as the super Protestant theologian. So any kind of encounter between them would have to involve a lot of shade and side eye. What kind of kinship could there be between them? What has Paris to do with Geneva? Now, if you're a reader of Calvin, this presumption of distance from Aquinas might seem to be confirmed by the fact that Calvin very often criticizes scholastic theologians, scholastici, very sharply in his writings. And when he does, some modern editions and translations will supply in footnotes references to passages in the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas, as if Aquinas were the main target that Calvin had in mind. In fact, it's unlikely that Calvin knew Aquinas' writings at all, or certainly not well. And when he translates his own Latin writings into French, he typically translates scholastici, and this is very revealing, by the phrase les théologiens sorbonniques, the theologians of the Sorbonne, showing that he's referring to recent and contemporary theologians rather than to 13th century thinkers like Aquinas. And occasionally, Calvin recognizes in his writings that some earlier scholastic theologians were sounder or healthier than later ones. Saniores is the term he uses there. So we need to soften that sense of radical opposition between these two. Add to this the kinship there is between them with respect to rigor and a concern for a systematic presentation of the mysteries of the faith. Think of how St. Thomas starts off the Summa Theologiae. Are you familiar with that prologue to the Summa? It's always worth reading Thomas's prologues because he reveals so much of his intent in these short little paragraphs. So the prologue to the Summa Theologiae, he explains that he's writing it because previous textbooks, well, one of the reasons is that previous textbooks were all out of order. The order of presentation didn't suit the subject matter. And so he's thinking of producing a properly systematic account. And then think of Calvin editing and re-editing the Institutes of the Christian Religion and rearranging the material over decades, aiming always at the optimal ordo docendi, order of teaching. Add to this the fact that both Aquinas and Calvin were assiduous commentators on Scripture, New Testament and Old. So if you want to find out what Calvin thought of a particular verse in Romans and compare it to what Thomas thought of that verse, you can, which is incredibly useful. So these thinkers, they really seem to invite a comparative treatment. And in the past few decades, such comparative treatments have led to some very interesting results. So to many Protestant theologians now, Thomas Aquinas no longer appears as the official spokesman of the Whore of Babylon. And to Catholic theologians who take Calvin seriously, he appears as far more medieval than might have been expected. And I'm using medieval there very much as a compliment. My own small and inexpert contribution to this ongoing conversation has been to investigate as part of my postgraduate studies at the University of Freiburg one particular theme in both of these authors, Christ as head of the church. This theme is obviously prominent in the New Testament, especially in the letters of St. Paul, and for Augustine too, it's incredibly important. So if Thomas and Calvin are both careful readers of Paul, and both in some sense Augustinian, then we should expect to find lots of points of comparison between them on this theme. I chose to work on Christ's headship of the church also because I kept finding it unexpectedly in Thomas's writings. This doctrine is not something he keeps at the bottom of his bag of theological tricks. He makes use of it all the time in really important ways. In his theology of grace, in his ecclesiology, his theology of the church, of course, in moral theology, in sacramental theology, and in his account of how the cross of Christ can be understood to save us, which is what we're mainly interested in this evening. So I decided then to dig a trial pit, as the geologists say, in the works of Calvin, to see if the idea of Christ's headship of the church was similarly present and significant in his work. And I found that it very much was, in a way that made me rethink a Calvin altogether. But it's glaringly absent in one area, an absence whose consequences Reformed theology is, I think, still struggling with, if I may say so as an outsider. So that's the teaser. Let's have a look at the text, starting with Thomas. So this actually looks like I asked AI to find an image of Thomas Aquinas that would make John Calvin faint. But actually, no, it's a real image from 17th century Cusco in Peru. So I've already said that Thomas thought carefully about the order of theology. And you probably know that the Summa Theologiae is an enormous summary of Christian theology with immensely broad scope, constructed in three parts, which are themselves divided into hundreds of questions and thousands of articles. If you crack open the Summa and search the contents, looking for Thomas's treatise on the church, you'll be looking for a very long time because he doesn't actually have there a distinct treatment of the church. For Thomas in the Summa, ecclesiology is simply a part of Christology, a fact which shows just how seriously he takes the idea that the church is the body of Christ. So in question 7 of the third part of the Summa, he deals with the issue of Christ's personal grace. He is uniquely full of grace, and so on. And then in the following question, in question 8 of the third part, he deals with the overflow from that fullness. And he's taking John 1:15 as his cue there. Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's one of Thomas's favorite verses. He keeps coming back to it. So in question 8, we find his treatment of the grace of Christ as head of the church, what was known as gratia capitis, the grace of the head, or capital grace, if you like. If we want to find an ecclesiology in Thomas, that's the first place to look. And there Thomas asks, among other questions, is Christ the head of the church? Is he the head of all human beings? That'll be an important one, as we'll see. Is he the head of the angels, and so on? Is being head of the church proper to Christ? Is it unique to Christ? So what does it mean that Christ is head of the church? For Thomas, it principally means that Christ gives life, spiritual life, to the members of the church. So he's principally thinking here not so much about authority, but about giving life, animating the body. And often in these discussions of capital grace, they're relying actually on contemporary medical understanding. So occasionally there'll be debates about which is the principal organ of the human body. Is it the brain, the heart, or the liver for some reason? I'm not sure why they thought the liver might be the principal organ of the human body. But medical ideas pop up in these discussions of Christ's headship of the church. So have a look at text number one on your handout there. And this gives you a sense of, I mean, Thomas does this on several occasions where he asks what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. As the whole church is termed one mystic body from its likeness to the natural body of a man, which in diverse members has diverse acts, as the apostle teaches, that's St. Paul, so likewise Christ is called the head of the church from a likeness with the human head, in which we may consider three things, namely order, perfection, and power. Order, for the head is the first part of man, beginning from the higher part, and hence it is that every principle is usually called a head. Perfection, inasmuch as in the head dwell all the senses, both interior and exterior, whereas in the other members there is only touch. Power, because the power and movement of the other members, together with the direction of them in their acts, is from the head, by reason of the sensitive and motive power they're ruling. So a kind of a basic understanding of the nervous system is behind all of this. So in a body, the head is the highest in order. It contains fully what is found partially in the members, and it gives movement to those members. It animates them. And all these things are true of Christ in relation to the church. Now, Thomas knows, of course, that grace comes from God. It's a share in the very life of God. But he places Christ's humanity as the instrumental cause of the giving of grace. So divinity gives grace principally, and the humanity of Christ gives grace instrumentally. So have a look at text number two on the handout there. In causing spiritual sensation and motion, a thing can be understood to be operative in two ways. Firstly, as a principal agent. In this way, it belongs to God alone to pour grace into the members of the church, to the triune God. Instrumentally, secondly, in this way, the humanity of Christ is the cause of that inpouring, that influxus. So this idea of the instrumentality of Christ's humanity in the giving of grace, it might seem like a very dry notion, but it's actually really important for Thomas. He uses this idea to place Christ, the incarnate word, right at the center of his account of salvation and the life of the church in a way that was actually difficult for some of his contemporaries. They found it difficult at times to situate Christ's humanity in relation to the giving of grace. So it's not for Thomas that Christ did something impressive and then separately God gives us grace. No, Christ's humanity is the means by which the triune God gives grace. There is no grace that is not Christic grace. And as I said, Thomas is doing something different here from his contemporaries. He's far more Christocentric in his account of the Christian life and salvation and so on than many of his Franciscan contemporaries, for example, which might surprise us. We think of the Dominicans as theocentric and the Franciscans as Christocentric, but actually it's more complex than that. So we have a really Christocentric account of the life of grace here. So have a look at text number three. This is one of my favorite passages from Thomas's commentary on the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. All spiritual understanding, gifts, and whatever can be present in the church, all of which Christ possesses superabundantly, flow from him into the members of the church, and they are perfected in them. So the whole supernatural life of the church flows from head to members. And that's why ecclesiology must be so closely associated with Christology. The life of the church is the life of Christ extended to all who are united to him by the Holy Spirit. The grace which animates the members of the body is found first and most completely in the head. The virtues of the members of the body are first the virtues of the head. Christ is, as Thomas says elsewhere, the universal cause in the order of grace. He compares Christ in that sense to the sun in the physical world. The universal cause in the order of grace and the universal principle of the whole church. And both of those really amount to the same thing. So combining this idea then, Christ as the universal principle of the whole church, the universal cause in the order of grace, he combines that with one or two principles drawn from metaphysics. And Aquinas then makes a further claim, not just that all grace comes from or via Christ, but that all grace makes us like Christ. It's a kind of translated term that French-speaking Thomists love to use. It is Christoconforming. All grace is Christoconforming. And he's able to make this claim because of his understanding of Christ's humanity as instrumental in the giving of grace. Wherever there's grace, or equivalently, wherever the church is, there are people being made like Christ, because all grace comes through Christ. This is a powerful theological foundation for the spiritual idea of the imitation of Christ. It's not just a moral imitation of Christ from a distance, it's the unfolding in our lives, in our flesh and blood, of the mysteries of Christ's life. The fact that all grace comes through Christ's humanity establishes a unity between head and members that Thomas will describe as a quasi-personal unity. And that will be a very important notion later, so keep a hold of it. Now, we might naturally wonder, for Thomas, who are the members of Christ's body? Is it just baptized members of the Catholic Church in visible union with the Bishop of Rome? Is it just those who have faith and live after the coming of Christ? Or, from another perspective, is it just the elect? Thomas gives the answer in Article 3 of Question 8, which is text 4 on your handouts. I'm not going to read through it all, but I'll summarize it. He states there very clearly that Christ is the head of all men, the head of all humans. Firstly, there are those who are united to Christ in the glory of heaven, then those here on earth who are fully united to Christ in faith and charity, an animated faith, a living faith, then those who are united to him in a lesser way by unformed faith, faith without charity, and finally, those who have no faith or charity, but who are potentially united to Christ. And that's a group we can divide mentally into those who will eventually be united to him, those predestined to be so united, and those who will not. Faith unites us to Christ, but as Thomas makes clear elsewhere, this faith need not be explicit faith in Christ. And here, Calvin really differs with somebody like Aquinas. So for Thomas, this can include the faith of those who trusted in God before the incarnation, and the faith of those who do not know Christ now, but who believe in God's providence and act according to their consciences. They're open, in some sense, to the mediator that they hope for. The point here is that, for Thomas, every human who has ever lived, and whoever will live, was, is, or will be, potentially, a recipient of the overflow from Christ the head to his members, the church. So in Thomas's vision, there is an incipient ecclesiality in every human. And this potential can then be actualized by preaching, by the sacraments, or by other means known only to God. Now, how does this play out in relation to the cross? How does this theological vision help Thomas answer the question, how are we saved by Christ's death on the cross? So the first time I started thinking seriously about this question myself was when I was a bright-eyed and bushy-tailed undergrad. I went along to a talk by the Christian Union in Cambridge, which included a very neat and tidy and earnest presentation of what we might call the penal substitution model of salvation, a term that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. So put simply, our sin places us in enmity with God and merits punishment. God the Son takes flesh, and on the cross, he receives the punishment in our place, instead of us, so that there is no longer any punishment hanging over us. Just to be clear, this is not Thomas's treatment. This is the treatment I was presented with at KQ. Now, there are, of course, biblical grounds for saying something like this. But I'm going to suggest that if we offer this as a standalone, comprehensive account of how the cross of Christ saves us, we end up in trouble. And we'll come back to that trouble in a while. So when Thomas asks in question 48 of the third part of the Summa, how does the passion of Christ save us, he actually gives four distinct answers side by side. And that is strange enough to make us pause a moment to try to understand what he's doing. What is his theological method here? What does he think he's doing when he asks and answers questions like this? He's explicitly not doing what St. Anselm was doing a few centuries before him, seeking to come up with single necessary reasons for each and every mystery of the faith. No, Thomas is absolutely not the hyper-rationalist he's sometimes made out to be. He believes the cross of Christ saves us because that is what is revealed in Scripture. He sees this fact explained by means of various analogies or likenesses in Scripture. Christ's death is a ransom offered for us. His death bought us back, redeemed us. Christ bore the punishment that was ours. Christ's death is a sacrifice, think of the whole letter to the Hebrews. Christ's death merited glory. Think of Philippians chapter 2. And he then takes up some of these analogies and expands on them and refines them. Although one of these analogies, that of satisfaction, making sufficient payment for a debt owed in justice, is the analogy that is principally operative in much of what he says about the cross. So Thomas asks, how does the cross save us? And he gives four answers: by redemption, by merit, by sacrifice, and by satisfaction. So we can set aside the first three for the moment. What about satisfaction? Its basis in Thomas's use of the term is the idea that sin introduces some disorder into creation, above all in the sinner himself, and that God's justice demands something that does enough, satisfatio, I do enough, to deal with this disorder. In ordinary circumstances, if you borrow a tenner from me, justice demands a repayment, although I may, as Thomas notes, out of charity, allow for some other kind of satisfaction, not just a tenner for a tenner. And if you have a friend, she might, out of charity, choose to make satisfaction on your behalf. Now, could I also just forget about the tenner entirely and just say, well, just forget about it? Thomas thinks so. Could God just ignore our sins and save us without satisfaction? Thomas actually thinks so. He doesn't think it is strictly necessary for God to save us in precisely this way. But he thinks it is most fitting to save us in this way that honors justice. So how did the cross of Christ satisfy for us? It's something he did. So what does it have to do with us? Plain substitution says simply that the cross, on the cross, Christ underwent something in our place instead of us. Thomas is going to say something much more than that. So let's have a look at text number seven. Head and members are as one mystic person, and therefore Christ's satisfaction belongs to all the faithful as being his members. Note how that is different from mere substitution. Head and members are as one mystic person, and therefore Christ's satisfaction belongs to all the faithful as being his members. So Christ is not doing something instead of our doing something. His action is our action because we are united with him. In text number 8, you can see this, the same principle applied to the idea of merit, Christ performing some great work that deserves reward. Grace was bestowed upon Christ not only as an individual, but in as much as he is the head of the church, so that it might overflow into his members. And therefore, Christ's works are referred to himself and to his members in the same way as the works of any other man in a state of grace are referred to himself. So elsewhere, Thomas says, you know, if you kick somebody, you can't just say that that's your foot doing something. No, the work of your foot counts as the work of you as a person. Consequently, Christ, by his passion, Thomas goes on, merited salvation not only for himself, but likewise for all his members. So how does the cross save us on this account? Because Christ's works are referred to his members in the same way that a man's works are referred to himself. The cross is valuable for me insofar as I am in Christ. I receive the inflow of life, spiritual life, grace, the Holy Spirit, from Christ. I become one with Christ, and because I'm one with Christ, in this quasi-personal union, his actions count for me. In other words, he's not merely in our place, substituting for us, outside of us. Rather, he's inviting us into his life and being, so that his work really counts as our work. Because Christ was on the cross, and I live in Christ, I too was on the cross. And I live out this mystery by dying to sin and rising to life every day, by participating in the sacraments, by uniting my love and obedience to the love and obedience of the crucified Christ. So we have a theological foundation here for the Christian life of repentance and good works. They're all ways of sharing in the cross, Christ's work which has become our work. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, St. Paul says, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Once we understand this, we appreciate the vital importance of what Aquinas says in question 8 about the universality of Christ's headship. Christ being head of all and Christ dying for all are mutually implicit. How do we know he's head of all men? Because it's revealed to us that he died for all men. Text number 6 there, which we won't read it now. How can we explain that the cross on which one man died has universal scope? Because Christ is head of all men. All human beings who ever lived and ever will live were or are potential members of Christ. All human beings who ever lived and ever will live were or are potentially included in the satisfactory and meritorious work of the cross. Christ is on the cross as the one who virtually unites to himself the entire human race. But this potentiality must then be actualized by the work of the Holy Spirit as we are united to Christ by faith and the sacraments of faith. And if we resist that process to the end, a terrible prospect, then the cross does not count as our work and we are not saved. When we turn to Calvin, we might expect something very, very different. And I'll be honest and admit that with all the caricatures of Reformation thought I was carrying around in my head when I started reading Calvin, I was expecting an entirely extrinsic soteriology. So salvation as forensic justification with sanctification or kind of the life of repentance or transformation as merely incidental and unimportant. That's what I was expecting. You know, the idea that the Father imputes the righteousness of Christ to the sinner and imputes the sinner's sinfulness to Christ on the cross without any transforming union between Christ and the sinner, that kind of thing. Christ saves us, but remains extra nos, outside of us. That's what I was expecting in Calvin. A doctrine that is attractive, of course, in many ways, because it scours salvation clean of any of my own participation, which means then I can be assured of my salvation, which is the great 16th century concern, I think, instead of standing on the shaky ground of cooperation. So we can find texts in Calvin which do seem to go in this direction. Look at text number 9 and 10. And like any Reformation thinker, we won't read them now, but you can just note them there. Number 10, our righteousness is not in us, but in Christ, for example. And like any Reformation thinker, he wants to distinguish clearly between justification and sanctification. But alongside these texts, we find also very clear denials of extreme versions of kind of an extrinsic soteriology. So have a look at text number 11 and 12 there. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. We do not contemplate Christ outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. That's quite different from text number 10 there. So this is very far from the caricature of Reformation soteriology that I was kind of carrying around. And I can't tell you how excited I was to read passages like this in book 3 of the Institutes. In that section of the Institutes, you can find both an account of justification, which is extrinsic, an idea which is alien, of course, to Thomas Aquinas, and a highly developed account of sanctification, which is transformative, virtue-producing, and even Christo-conforming, a term which Calvin, of course, doesn't use. Which of these two is primary for Calvin, justification or sanctification? Neither of them, in fact. Justification and sanctification are presented by Calvin as consequences of our union with Christ, which is what is really fundamental. And there's some great works on the bibliography there, which you can have a look at by Billings and others, which really bring that out. It is the union with Christ which is presented as truly primary in his scheme of salvation. So have a look at text 13 and 14. Do you wish to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ. But you cannot possess him without being made partaker in his sanctification, because he cannot be divided. So to separate justification and sanctification for Calvin is to rip up Christ. In our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. And then Christ lives in us in two ways. The one life consists in governing us by his Spirit and directing all our actions, sanctification. The other in making us partakers of his righteousness, so that while we can do nothing of ourselves, we are accepted in the sight of God. Justification. Calvin even outlines a whole view of the spiritual life of the Christian as an imitation of Christ. It was book 3, chapter 8, for example, is beautiful. I mean, I was reading it, I think this is like reading Thomas a Kempis or something like that. It's an extended meditation on the need for us to carry our cross in communion with Christ. Have a look as well at text number 15 there in the handout. God the Father, as he has reconciled us to himself in his Christ, has in him stamped for us the likeness to which he would have us conform, so that we have been conformed to Christ.
Christ, through whom we return into favor with God, has been set before us an example whose pattern we ought to express in our life. For we have been adopted as sons by the Lord with this one condition, that our life express Christ, the bond of our adoption. So for Calvin, incorporation into Christ, becoming members of the body of which Christ is the head, yields justification and sanctification together, which are referred to together as a double grace, duplex gratia, a double grace which provides assurance of salvation and grounds a holy life imitating Christ. So Calvin just wants to say that union with Christ produces both a notional or intentional effect, we are counted righteous, and a real effect, we are very slowly being made righteous. But it's incorporation into Christ that underpins the two. For Calvin, salvation always includes a transforming, crystal-conforming flow of grace from head to members, a flow which is also an overflow of the personal, uniquely full grace of Christ. He sounds so like Thomas in many of these passages, and he repeats many of the images and metaphors that Thomas used. Christ as an overflowing fountain, Christ being enriched with blessings so that we might be enriched, Christ the head giving life to the members. And we shouldn't underestimate the importance of all this. So from Calvin's first edition of the Institutes in 1536 to the final edition in 1559, he moves sanctification to a more and more prominent position. In 1536, he deals with it in a fairly kind of perfunctory way in a chapter on faith. By 1559, he has put the chapter on sanctification deliberately before the chapter on justification, and is constantly emphasizing the unity of justification and sanctification and their common source in Christ, the head of the church. So he's moving deliberately away from an account of salvation which would leave Christ extraneous, outside of us. And he does so by deploying elements of a medieval theology of Christ's headship of the church. And this was not uncontroversial. Calvin was accused at times of being Osiandrian, of being a follower of Andreas Osiander, that is, of teaching infused righteousness, confusing justification and sanctification. He was accused, in other words, of being too Catholic in his theology of salvation. I mentioned, though, that for all the continuities between Aquinas and Calvin on Christ's life-giving headship of the church, there was one important discontinuity. It's the cross. So if you turn from this complex and satisfying theology in Book 3 of the Institutes, more satisfying to the Catholic mind than what is found in many other writers of the Reformation, if you turn from Book 3 back to Book 2, where Calvin writes about the cross, what you find is quite surprising, and to me at least, disappointing. So on my reading, Calvin makes almost no attempt to integrate what he says about our saving union with Christ into his understanding of the cross, or his presentation of the cross. He has the tools to do so, but in Book 2 of the Institutes, we find an account of the cross which is entirely extrinsic. Christ is our substitute on the cross. The just punishment for our sins is transferred to him, and he suffers as a guilty criminal. He is our substitute, this is the sense you get, rather than our head. We are not implicitly included in his action, rather he suffers in our place instead of us. So we find, on my reading at least, in Book 2 of the Institutes, a merely substitutionary account. And I was looking really, really hard for something more than mere substitution. So let's just have a look at it. I've taken some excerpts from Book 2, Chapter 16. The guilt which made us liable to punishment was transferred to the head of the Son of God. The just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself no longer hangs over us thanks to his act of substitution. The whole curse which on account of our iniquities awaited us was lifted from us and transferred to him. Christ is the expiatory victim for sin upon which our stain and punishment might somehow be cast and cease to be imputed to us. Our sins were transferred to him by imputation. In our place Christ delivered himself into the power of death that he might exempt us from it. In order to interpose between us and God's anger and satisfy his righteous judgment, it was necessary that Christ should feel the weight of divine vengeance. Christ's death is an effectual completion of salvation, because by it we are reconciled to God, satisfaction is given to his justice, the curse is removed, and the penalty paid. So there's obviously nothing wrong with any of those sentiments at all. It's what's missing, is that this is the soul metaphor, and that is not balanced by other understandings, by other analogies, if you like, of how the cross can save. So although there are many unexpected affinities between Calvin and Aquinas, as I've outlined, here there's a clear gap between the two. And it seems to me, at least, that Calvin's choices here lead to a certain incoherence in his understanding of salvation. everything he wants to say about our union with Christ is true from a Thomistic perspective, but it's just not at all clear how this coheres with his merely substitutionary understanding of the death of Christ. Christ received the whole punishment in my place, and no punishment remains for me. That sounds like a complete story in itself. Our transformative union with Christ then appears in this context as somewhat kind of like a necessary appendage, or at least only loosely connected with the cross. Aquinas' reading of the cross as the satisfactory work of head in union with members, on the other hand, that opens the door naturally to a full and rich account of life in Christ. I was on the cross with Christ, and so I live a cruciform life in the power of Christ's Spirit. The cross, on Aquinas' account, is the opening of a story in which I too am a free and active character. So there is, on my reading at least, a certain incoherence in Calvin's thought, but there's a bigger problem. His substitutionary account of the cross of Christ creates a major difficulty in the Reformed tradition, a difficulty which endures, I think, to this day. So I pointed out already that a merely substitutionary account doesn't leave room for actualization of potential. If Christ suffered Johnny's punishment in his place instead of him, Johnny no longer has to face punishment. That's the end of the story. For whom then did Christ die? If we say that he died for all, as many scripture passages invite us to, then a merely substitutionary account looks like it's going to lead to universal salvation. Seems to be the natural conclusion. To avoid that conclusion, followers of Calvin were forced to take an alternative route, but perhaps an even more problematic route. That is, by denying that Christ died for all, so-called limited atonement, a position which has seemed to many to be in flat contradiction to the words of Scripture. Think of 1 John 2:2, for example. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this might appear like I'm sounding a note of triumph at the end of this lecture. Aquinas succeeds where Calvin fails, and Calvin lies vanquished, and that's very far from my intention. I do think that Aquinas' theology of the cross is more coherent and complex and fruitful than that of Calvin, and I do think that if Calvin had been a student of Aquinas' work, his theology of the cross would have avoided some of its most problematic conclusions. But my overall sense, reading these two writers in parallel, is a sense of their kinship, their shared concerns, their shared love of the Word of God, and their shared dedication to the vocation of the theologian at the heart of the Church. And recognizing this, we might be inclined to simply to mourn the fact that they didn't live at the same time, that they weren't in conversation with one another, that Calvin wasn't a reader of Aquinas. But I think we can do more than mourn. We can take up their old books in our time, along with the ever-new Word of God, and we can enact in our own communities the conversations about Calvary we wish had taken place between these two great masters of the sacred page.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.